Let's pray. Dear Father, in these moments now, we ask that you will quieten our hearts and that you will take away all the conflicting and distracting thoughts from our minds and help us for these moments to simply to concentrate on what you're saying to us. And we ask, as we've sung, that you will speak to us, Lord, and that as a result of our hearing your voice today, along with all the other countless thousands upon thousands across the earth who will gather for the worship of your name today, we ask that your church will be built and your kingdom advance and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ triumph and prevail in the lives of us who know ye and in those who still don't know ye. And we pray for your glory's sake. Amen. Be helpful if you can turn to that passage that Bjorn read for us a moment or two ago, and it's a stirring narrative from God's word, and we'll seek to open that up together this morning. We're thinking about grapes, giants, grasshoppers, and God. That's the title. The theme, if you like, is living in the light of the promises of God. That's where we want to be, really, as we're thinking about this passage this morning. I well remember when we were setting out to plan a new medical center in Sandbach around about the year 2000, that we were advised to carry out a SWOT analysis. And I remember saying, a what analysis? And I don't know whether these things are still current today. I'm getting nods from the front row. But SWOT, S-W-O-T, strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats. And so we were advised that this would be a good thing to do. We were planning to join two practices together into what we now know as Ashfields. And that was the advice. And that's what we did. What were the perceived strengths and weaknesses of the two practices? What were the opportunities that were driving this exciting new project? And what were the threats that might scupper the whole process and potentially derail the whole enterprise before we got started? So strengths, weaknesses, threats, and opportunities. And one possible way of engaging with this narrative before us this morning is to see how Caleb responded to these four factors, these four elements, if you like, as they played out at this critical watershed moment in the nation's history. We need to see that this was a key time in the history of the nation of Israel. And Caleb's response and Caleb's reaction is so key in our understanding of what's going on. But before we get to that, we need to fill in a little bit of background. Way back in Genesis 12, you may remember that the Lord made a promise to Abraham. And that promise had several strands to it, but the bit that we're interested in this morning is that Abraham was promised by God that he would give him a land. He would give him a land. Go from your country, Ur of the Chaldees. Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. And you remember Abraham obeyed and went, although he didn't have the foggiest idea of where he was going. But he went, and as he arrived in Canaan, God took him aside and appeared to him and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. This is the land that I'm showing you and I'm going to give to you. And this promise is then renewed. We don't have time, but if you wanted to, you could trace this through these early books of the Old Testament. This promise is renewed over and over and over again to successive generations. And we see men like Jacob and Joseph near to death. And what are they doing? They're reminding the people who come after them that God is going to give them a land. take hold of that promise and live in the light of that promise. And Moses likewise receives the same promise in these memorable words from the Lord: I have come down to rescue my people from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, Exodus 3. And so we could trace that promise given to God's people in every generation, a land of. And so when the Lord says to Moses at the start of our chapter, chapter 13, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. When the Lord said that to Moses, Moses pricked up his ears and said, land of Canaan, land of promise. And God is renewing his promise to Moses again. Can you sense the excitement that Moses must have had as he stands on the edge of that land? What a wealth of history of God's faithful dealings with his people lies behind this promise. What a weight of evidence of God's trustworthiness down through the years, down through the generations, underscores this promise. And I don't believe it's possible to overstate the significance and the implications of this promise. It's massive, it's huge in its implications. And that's the background that we need to have if we're to understand this chapter. And as I say, what we want to get to here is the challenge of living in the light of the promise of God, the God who never lies, the God for whom it is impossible for him to lie. And God is giving these promises. The New Testament says it like this, that God promises and God adds an oath to his promise, so that by these two things in which it's impossible for God to lie, he might make known to his people his gracious purposes, and so that we might take hold of the hope that is offered to us in his promise. So that's it. We're New Testament people, and we're to take hold of the promises of God, and we're to live in the light of them. Can God be trusted to keep his promises? And if so, how should that influence the way we live? What sort of people are we to be in the light of the promises of God? And I have only two main headings. I'm sorry I didn't get around to producing sheets for you this morning, but I have only two main headings this morning. The first is thinking and planning in the light of God's promise. When we read this chapter, of course, we're coming into the midst of a story, and as we're often reminded, we can't do that with novels, not very easily. We can't just open the book in the middle of the book and kind of get into the plot. So where are we in this particular narrative? Well, the book of Numbers opens in the desert of Sinai, towards the south of the Sinai Peninsula. We know it as the Sinai Peninsula these days, a key part of the Middle East, isn't it? Well, we're there in that part of the world at this period in the life of the nation. And the Israelites have been encamped there for just over a year after having come out of Egypt, that great rescue operation from Egypt. And it's not until chapter 10 that they strike camp and move on northwards up through the peninsula until they reach the desert of Paran, which is where they set up camp once again and where we find them at the start of this chapter. But they're still some way from the promised land when the Lord tells Moses to organize, we would call it a recce, a reconnaissance mission, a mapping exercise, if you like. And they're to go and they're to spy out the land, they're to explore the land, they're to travel as they did from the south, because they are south of the land at this moment, from the very southern border, way up to the north of the land. And they do that very systematically. And they're seeking to provide a number of answers to questions such as, what's the land like? What are the people like? What are the towns like? Have they got walls or are they unwalled? What's the soil like? Is it fertile? Is it productive? Or is it pretty barren? Are there any trees? Trees were a key commodity in these days. Are there any trees in the land? What are we likely to encounter when we get there? And oh, by the way, bring us back some fruit. And so God gives that charge through Moses to these 12 leaders, each one a leader. Remember, we're talking about an army. The people of Israel were God's people, yes, but they were an army effectively. And each was a leader of the tribe, of each tribe. And they were called together and they were said, now you go and have a look at the land. And two things the narrator thinks worthy of mention as he describes that from verse 21. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin in the south as far as Rehob towards Lebo Hamath in the north. Two things the narrator thinks are worth referring to especially. Verse 22, they came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. And I want you to hold that thought for a moment. Just park it in your mind for a moment. And verse 23, and when they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them. And also just hold that for a moment or two. These are the two key things in that passage, verses 21 to 25. And at the end of the 40 days, they returned from exploring the land and they submitted their report to Moses. And again, there are two headlines which grab our attention. Verse 27, it does flow with milk and honey. And here's its fruit as these two guys struggle in with this massive cluster of grapes suspended on a pole. Just take a look at the size of this cluster, single cluster of grapes. But underline in big, bold, red capitals, verse 28, but the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. And to crown it all, we even saw descendants of Anak there. You should have seen the size of these men. The very mention of Anak sends a spine-chilling shudder through the camp. Why? Run your eyes down to verse 33. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. The descendants of Anak, mighty men, strong men, tall men, their reputation was legendary. They were dubbed the Invincibles. Nobody survived an encounter with these men. So you can imagine the ripple of alarm that spreads through the camp. Maybe it's not even a ripple. Maybe it's more like a wave or a kind of tsunami is too strong a word, but you know what I mean. There's something going on in this camp because we know that because it says in verse 36, then Caleb silenced the people. So there's something going on in response to this report. And somehow or other, Caleb manages to silence them. And then these resounding words in verse 30, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. Here's this man, and he's champing at the bit. He's saying, let's go. We're well able to do this. Come on, let's go. Do you get a sense of what's going on? What's going on here? The sound of this lone voice reverberating around the camp. This, what I believe is a clarion call to war, resonates across the desert air. All the people are gathered and they're hearing this solitary man standing up and speaking these words. And there's another but in verse 31. Did you notice it there? But the others objected. We can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are. They'll devour us. They'll make mincemeat of us. We're no match for these giants. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. Let's press the pause button for a moment there and just have a think about what's going on. First thing to notice is this. What these 12 men discovered in the course of their recce was this. What they discovered was identical. They're all agreed about the fact-finding aspect of the mission. They're in no doubt about that. They all saw the same thing and they're agreed. However, when it comes to interpreting these facts, they're at loggerheads. They're locked in dispute. Two of them take up one position, 10 of them take up a diametrically opposed position. And they're poles apart. They're miles apart. And what we need to do then is to take a closer look at these two reactions. And first of all, we'll look at the 10. Verse 32. They spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. And all the people we saw there are of great size." What did they see? All they could see was the formidable strength and size of the enemy. The seemingly impregnable walls and fortifications. And they felt very weak and extremely small in comparison. All they could think of were these giant-sized threats and their own puniness. We seemed like grasshoppers. Ever felt like that in the face of tremendous odds, what appear to be tremendous odds? These people, you see, they'd lost sight of the promises of God. How quickly they'd forgotten all God's dealings with them in grace and in mercy. More than that, they didn't believe the promise of God. Not only had they forgotten it, they didn't believe it. That was the conclusion of Scripture. They failed to reckon that if God powerfully brought them out of the land of slavery and oppression, would he not also bring them into the land of promise? If he's done the big thing in rescuing them from their enemies, can't he also bring them in? Bringing them out, bringing them in. That's what God was committed to doing. And that was what he'd promised to do. But they lost sight of that and they failed to take that into their reckoning. Looking at what confronted them, seeing with these eyes, through the lens of human resources, they concluded, we can't do it. We can't attack these people. We can't go in there. It's more than our life's worth. We can't. Then let's look at Caleb by contrast. It's interesting. The introduction to what he says is exactly the same. The land we passed through and explored. That's what the other people had said. The land we passed through and explored. What does Caleb say? Verse 7 of chapter 14. The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. What is it that Caleb sees? His reaction majors on the opportunities rather than the threats. It's the size of the grapes rather than the size of the giants that fills his gaze and fills his vision. It's an attractive land. It's flowing with milk and honey. You've never seen anything the like of it before. And God is going to give us this land. Now, he's not aware of the Israelites' weakness. He faces the fact that the odds against them are, humanly speaking, insurmountable. But he doesn't weaken in faith. That's the thing. I was thinking about the passage that we were looking at just a few weeks ago about Abraham in Romans 4. Abraham faced a different set of facts. You remember, he was an old man. His wife Sarah was infertile and she was old. And he faced these facts, but without weakening in faith. And Caleb faces a different set of facts, a different set of impossibilities, humanly speaking. But he doesn't weaken in faith either. Rather, he grows strong in his faith as he gives glory to God, and as he takes God into his reckoning and sees God in the picture, then anything's possible with God. No distrust makes Caleb or Abraham waver concerning the promise of God. Caleb is focused on God. He will lead us. He will give it to us. His strength is in his God, and he's walking by faith and not by sight. Caleb looks at the facts, the circumstances, if you like, through the lens of God's promise. The Lord had promised this land to his people over and over again. We've seen that. The Lord had proved himself faithful to his promises, and that's enough for Caleb. We can certainly do it, he says. This isn't bravado on his part. It isn't macho on his part. It's not a kind of can-do mentality, you know, a mindset that's kind of ready to take on the world, the kind of gung-ho approach. It's not any of these things. No, this is something much deeper, a deep-rooted confidence and trust in his God, the God of the impossible. He's totally persuaded that the Lord is able to do what he promised. He's a man of faith. We should take God at his word and go up and take the possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. We don't have anything else. All we've got is God's word, but that's enough for us. What somebody's called the naked word of God. The word of God and nothing else. The word of God and circumstances that would shout defeat, but God's word is all that we need. And that takes us to the question, how is it with us this morning? Whether we're thinking about any new undertaking for God, it could be church planting, it needn't be church planting, but it could be church planting, or it could be the spiritual warfare in which we're all engaged. This part of the scriptures is about warfare. It's about entering the land, it's about taking possession of the land, and it's about inheriting the land. These three strands. And at the moment, we are not yet in the land, but that's where it's going. So it's about warfare. And remember, just again, a couple of weeks ago, Romans 7, we were talking about the spiritual warfare, the battle that we're all engaged in, and the necessity for a war mentality, a war mindset that is not afraid to struggle and to acknowledge the struggles that we have in this warfare. So whether it's a new undertaking for God, whether it's the spiritual warfare in which we're all engaged, or whether it's a new evangelistic initiative of some sort, whether we are looking at honest questions next week and the month after, whether we're looking to take the gospel on that Wednesday evening, food for thought, whatever it is, and the opportunities that God is giving to us day by day with our friends and neighbors and families, it's worth asking this question. What is it that's looming largest in our thinking? Are our eyes focused on the obstacles, or is our gaze focused on God? On our strengths or our weaknesses? And our greatest strength is God. what's, as we carry out that SWOT analysis, where is our greatest strength? Our greatest strength is in God. Yes, we acknowledge our weaknesses, but you know, our weaknesses are the platform for God to work. They're the thing that God delights to take and to work for his own glory, that all the glory and all the honor might be God's. What about the opportunities? The opportunities for the gospel, the open doors for the gospel, the fields that are white to harvest, the building that's going on in Sandbach and in South Cheshire generally. What about these opportunities? What about redeeming these opportunities for God? What about the threats? What about the indifference of the culture around us? What about the carelessness? Tony was praying about the situation in Northern Ireland. What about that kind of threat? What about that defiant unbelief and contempt for God in the days in which we live? The threats. Sometimes it's more personal. Sometimes it's the threat to our reputation as we seek to go out in the name of Christ. Do we care about our reputation more than we care about the fame and the name of our God? Whatever our weaknesses, are we reaching out in the strength of Christ's promise to build his church? I will build my church, he promised, and the gates of Hades, or death, are not able to prevail against it. Whatever the threats, are we going out in the strength of his promise to be with us? Go and make disciples of all nations, and truly I will be with you. My second heading, we've thought about thinking and planning in the light of the promises of God. The second heading is this: warning and encouraging one another in the light of God's promise. Notice how at the beginning of, or the end of chapter 13, how the bad report spreads through the camp like wildfire. The whole community is demoralized and terror-stricken by the scaremongering of the 10. It seems that they deliberately set out to systematically discourage the Israelites from entering the land. And as a result, there's loud weeping in the camp, verse 1 of chapter 14, followed by a spirit of grumbling directed at Moses and Aaron, and climaxing in a challenge to leadership. You see what a tiny, tiny little report like this can do. You see its effects, you see the impact of that. A little spark, James calls it, setting a forest on fire. Notice in passing, the reaction of Moses and Aaron is to fall on their faces before the people. Now, they're not falling on their faces in fear of the people. They're falling on their faces before God in front of the people. This posture is typically associated with crying out to the Lord. And I think it's reasonable to assume that that's exactly what Moses and Aaron are doing. Maybe not audibly, but they're on their faces before God, prostrating themselves before the Lord in utter perplexity at the people's unbelief and ingratitude. Joshua and Caleb are grief-stricken. Verse 6, they tore their clothes, a sign of just how deeply distressed they are. It's the kind of sorrow and anguish of heart that Paul felt for his fellow Jews when he reflected on how they were squandering their privileges. And it's the same spirit in Joshua and Caleb. Here's a people of privilege, of great privilege, rescued from Egypt, and they're throwing it away. And Joshua and Caleb are united in appealing to the people to change their mind. Verse 7. The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. Can you detect the urgent tone in their voices, their heartfelt pleading? Joshua and Caleb understand the potential danger of what they're witnessing. They're reading the seriousness of the situation. And because they're men of unwavering conviction, they will do all in their power to dissuade this unruly people from pursuing this catastrophic course with disastrous results. You sense that, don't you, in Joshua and Caleb? What is at stake, you see, is the Israelites' future security. They're at grave risk of forfeiting the blessing attached to the promise of God. They're at risk of throwing this away, of walking out on God, the God who loves them, and the God who cared for them, and the God who rescued them. And they're throwing it away. Their rebellion is unbelievable. If you look down to verse 11, you can almost hear the incredulity in the voice of God. How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I've performed among them? Their rebellion is marked by contempt, by unbelief. Don't these people realize where this trajectory is taking them? Don't they realize that they're at risk of losing out on all that I've stored up for them and all that I long to give them? For the Israelites, the danger was that they would fail to enter the land because of their disobedience, unbelief. And failing to enter the land, they would fail to inherit the land. And indeed, that's exactly what happened to a whole generation of these Israelites. You remember the sequel. For 40 years, they wandered in this land while God removed all those who had disbelieved, all those who had rebelled. But that's the warning. Do not rebel against the Lord. Second way in which Joshua and Caleb tries to dissuade them is by earnest exhortation. Don't be afraid of the people of the land. I love the way the Bible so often addresses our fears. Remember, this is the people of God. This is the nation of Israel that Joshua and Caleb are speaking to. And they're addressing their fears. God in mercy is addressing their fears. God is wanting to encourage his people through his servants in the same way he wanted to warn them. And of course, if that was all they said, don't be afraid, then that would sound very hollow and in a sense cliched. But that's not all that Joshua and Caleb say. Why are you not to be afraid? Undergirding their impassioned pleas is their confidence in the Lord's leading, his generosity, and his presence with them. He will lead us into the land. He will give the land to you. And he will be with you. The Lord will be with you. His presence, his generosity, his leading. What's the application for us? I wish we had more time. The land points ultimately to a new heaven and a new earth in which God and his people dwell together forever in unbroken love and joy. There is the promise of entering his rest, entering heaven itself, and that promise remains even to this day. We who have trusted the Lord have entered, in one sense, into that promise and already we have received eternal life because of Jesus and his death in our place. But there yet remains a rest for the people of God, and there is a day coming when either through death or through the coming of the Lord Jesus, we shall enter finally into heaven itself and into the blessed rest of the people of God. We're to make sure that we persevere to the end, that we stay the course, that we finish the race. We're to be people who are single-minded in seeing the promises of God and laying hold of the promises of God. And whatever our felt sense of weakness and whatever the threats and the obstacles that come in our way, we're to set our hearts and set the direction of our lives towards heaven. And by God's grace and with the help of one another, we're to press on towards heaven. We're to be a people who warn and encourage one another. We're to be a people who get alongside one another and encourage one another, who engage with one another in the struggles that we have and help one another to keep our eyes firmly focused on heaven and on the promises of God and on the faithfulness of God. We're to make sure that in the end we enter into these vast riches of our spiritual inheritance, which is stored up in heaven for us. 1 Peter 1, read that when you get home. That inheritance that we are born into if we're Christians. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, and we are entering into that inheritance, which can never spoil or fade, but which is stored up for us in Christ. I must finish. There's so much more I would love to say. But this man, Caleb, we've seen his faith, we've seen his conviction, we've seen that he looks at life through the promises of God, we've seen that he plans and thinks and encourages and warns all in the light of and in the strength of the promises of God. And 45 years later, we meet this man again at the ripe old age of 85, this rugged veteran soldier. And guess who's first out of the stumps, or the stocks rather, guess who's first out there in the queue putting in his stake for a claim on the land? It's Caleb, of course. And he says this. He says this to Joshua. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified, but the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said. God is looking for men and women like Caleb, men and women of faith, men and women of conviction, men and women who are totally persuaded of the faithfulness of our God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we ask indeed that you will give us a fresh vision of your glory, your greatness, your faithfulness, your trustworthiness, that you are the one who makes promises and keeps promises, and you are the one who will never, ever leave us or forsake us, but that work which you've begun in us, you will bring to completion and bring us at last to see you face to face. We give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.